You recall that during the Advent season, we departed from our study of the book of Ephesians to look to the biblical texts that make up Handel's Messiah. We had 8 messages dealing with Handel's Messiah during the Advent season, and then we went back to Ephesians, and as we said then, now we're going to do 4 more messages on Handel's Messiah, or I should say on the biblical texts that make up Handel's Messiah. And so those will be the messages for today, for Palm Sunday, for Good Friday, and for Easter Sunday. And of course, this is not simply the words of Friedrich Handel. Handel took his message from Scripture, and the Scripture texts that make up Messiah tell the story of the Messiah, and today we're going to focus on 2 of those texts. First, the message today is on the subject of looking forward to the cross. Next Sunday, the message will be looking angrily at the cross. On Good Friday, the message will be looking outward from the cross. And on Easter Sunday, it will be looking downward upon the cross. But now we're going to be looking at those from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament that are looking forward to the cross. So we'll begin with Isaiah 53, 3-6, and this is movement 24 in Messiah. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah, writing some 700 years before the time of Christ. And now one who is a contemporary of Christ, but who is looking forward to Christ on the cross, John the Baptist, as we read about him in John 1, verses 29 through 36, and this is movement 22 of Messiah. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest in Israel, therefore am I come, baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom shalt thou see the Spirit descending, and remaining on him? The same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And I saw, and bear record, that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, after John stood, and 2 of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We're talking about what we call Baroque music. And what do we mean by Baroque? Well, it's a style of music that was in its ascendancy between about 1600 and 1750. We describe it as elegant, as grandiose, rather dramatic in many ways, sharp contrasts, loud and soft, high and low, and so on. A great use of harmony, more so than music previously. Strong conveyance of emotion, but always communicating a message. Now, in 1750, we moved to what we call the classical era of music. And I would put these 2 together, but there is a distinction between them. The classical era music is maybe a little less complex, a little smoother, but it's not a sharp contrast. In other words, in 1750, the headlines across Europe did not read Baroque era ends. It was a gradual change. And probably less of a message being communicated, and sometimes just music for its own sake a little more. But today we often speak of classical music to combine the Baroque and the classical together. So why should we listen to Baroque music or classical music? Well, for one thing, it broadens us. It grows upon us. The more we listen to it, the more we appreciate it. There are also benefits to listening to Baroque or classical music. It stimulates the mind and the emotions and the soul, but at the same time, it can comfort. It can relax. It can facilitate sleep. Even plants benefit from classical or Baroque music. You have a greenhouse, for example, and if you blare acid rock to them all the time, they don't do that well. Classical or Baroque music, they thrive on it. It should tell us something. I hope my musical taste is at least equal to that of the plants. It stimulates creativity. It improves our focus. It improves memory, and it fights depression. Good reasons to listen to classical or Baroque music. But why listen specifically to Handel's Messiah? The answer to that, very simply, is, first of all, it is Baroque music at its very best. But secondly, and more important, because it is about the Messiah. By the way, the title is not the Messiah, the title is Messiah, although I just look up myself sometimes. It grows on you. And I encourage you to listen. Some of you, I gave copies of the CD to in the Advent season, and I encourage you to listen to some of the important passages that deal particularly out of part 2 and part 3 as we approach the Easter season. And it will be part of your Lenten celebration, and part of your coming Advent celebration for the rest of your life. Well, we describe Messiah as an oratorio. I'm using a lot of big words here. And what is an oratorio? It is a large musical composition for an orchestra, for choir, and usually involving soloists as well. It's somewhat like an opera. Both of them involve choirs and soloists and instrumental ensembles. But opera usually is more of a drama. There's plots that it goes through. There is a story, a message to be conveyed in an oratorio, but not with actors so much. There will be soloists singing arias, which is simply a solo, that will advance the plot, and they will use what we call, you want to pronounce it for me, Neela?
Recitative.
Okay, and this is the part in which a soloist may adopt certain of the forms of common speech in order to move the message forward. And of course, we associate Messiah with George Frederick Handel, although there's another person we should associate it with as well, and we'll talk about him in just a moment. Handel was born in 1685 in Halle, which is the center of German Lutheran pietism. He had studied at Martin Luther University in Wittenberg and also at Halle. He was a devout Lutheran throughout his life and had a thoroughly Lutheran view of music. His father wanted him to study law, but he just couldn't get himself interested in law. I had a hard time with that myself, but I studied it anyway. And so he went to his real love, which was the study of music. By the age of 12, he had released his first composition by the age of 18, his first opera. Then, as a young man, he moved to Italy. The Medici family in Italy had invited him, and there he went to compose opera, and he made a unique style that composed the opera with, first of all, the old classical Lutheran chorales mixed in with Baroque music, and made a unique style all his own. But eventually he moved back to Germany and then to London, His musical works were well received, but he was a poor businessman, made some bad investments, including investing in an opera house where he lost big. In his character, he had a fiery temper, it is said. In fact, on one occasion, he had a fight with an uncooperative performer, and he grabbed her by the waist and threatened to throw her out a window. On another occasion, he almost fought a duel with a musician over the seating at a concert. He had, as they say, a fiery temper, although he tended to be very generous as well, especially to orphans and cultural events. And he also loved to eat, and as a result, he grew quite heavy. He never married, and you're probably beginning to see why, but he was pursued by a lot of women who had strong musical tastes and who quarreled over him. But by 1741, he's about 56 years old at this time, at a time when most people were starting to think about retirement and what kind of a nest egg you build up, and he realized he was broke. You could use the phrase here, go baroque, go broke. And anyway, he was facing bankruptcy. He'd also suffered from a stroke, and it's amazing how many great men and women through history have made their greatest contributions while they were in bad health, especially in art and music and theology. He wanted to use his musical gifts for the Lord, but he was frustrated about how to do it, and so he thought, maybe I'll just give one final concert, and then I'll retire or go on to something else. And then he met a man named Charles Jennings. Charles Jennings. Well, you think about Gilbert and Sullivan today. And if Handel is Sullivan, then Jennings is Gilbert. And you cannot have Messiah without the two of them working together. Jennings did not really have any musical talent, but he was a gifted composer of words. He was a wealthy landowner. He was a reclusive bachelor. He was an intensely Christian man, but he also could be quarrelsome, and how he and Handel managed to hit it off without, maybe they just were quarrelsome on different days, but also tended toward depression. He was concerned about the rise of deism and skepticism and infidelity in Europe at this time, and wanted to lead people back to Christ. And so he had prepared a manuscript of passages of Scripture. But he wasn't in such a music, and he had no way of doing it. And then he and Handel met, and they made the perfect combination. The texts were from the Scriptures, mostly from the King James Bible, some from the Coverdale Bible. But he gave them to Handel, never asked a penny for them, just asked, set these to music, so you can lead people to Christ. And so, the composition was prepared in 1741. Handel composed all of this work, and here it is. Handel composed all of this in 4 weeks, feverish weeks. He would work morning to night, and many times into the night. He often missed meals, often missed sleep. After finishing the Hallelujah Chorus, the servant said that he had had tears in his eyes, and he said to the servant, I did think I did see all heaven before me, and the great God himself. The first performance took place in Dublin, Ireland in 1742. He used the proceeds from this concert to free 142 men from debtor's prison. The concert sold out. Over 700 people were present. In fact, because the concert hall was going to be so packed, they even asked the ladies not to wear a hoop skirt so that they could crowd more people in. Many of those came to hear this great performance. Others came because one of the key performers was a lady by the name of Susanna Cibber. And Susanna Cibber was known as a wonderful contralto soloist, but also was quite a character. She herself was involved in a very scandalous divorce, but she sang with such power, and as she sang these words, he was despised and rejected of men. a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As she sang those words, the Reverend Patrick Delaney stood up in his seat, and he said to her, "Woman, for this be all thy sins forgiven thee." Well, that's not how sins are forgiven, but you can see the power that we have here in this performance. Handel himself conducted Messiah many times and varied it for audiences, and there is no one single original version of Messiah. On one occasion, in 1743, King George was present, and when it came to the Hallelujah Chorus, George stood at that time, and that set a tradition. People have been standing for the Hallelujah Chorus ever since. While conducting Messiah in April of 1759, Handel suddenly collapsed. He died 8 days later. He said he would like to die on Good Friday, but instead he died on Holy Saturday, the day after Good Friday. But his goal in producing Messiah and his other works, he said, was that people would be better because of what they heard. And part of my purpose in preaching this Advent series and Lenten series is to help us develop a biblical view of music. Church music proclaims the Word of God. We don't just sing pretty songs. We have melodies that are pleasing to God because they reflect His design, His harmony. And we have words that are true to the Holy Scriptures. Melodies, harmonies, meter, all of these emphasize God's Word, help us to understand it. They also help us to memorize and help us to recall words of the Bible. Sometimes it's hard to remember words, but when we think of the music, we know that it comes back better when it's set to music. Just as you see movies, where movies will usually have musical background that gives color to the movies, and different music for joyous occasions and joyous scenes, another for drama, where there's sinister music to let people know that something very bad is about to happen here, and what Wagner would have called a leitmotif, that is, a particular set of notes sometimes that reflects the coming of a certain person in the movie and so on, the hero or the villain. You might say that music takes the black and white of Scripture and gives it color, makes it more full. Used to be that people would perform the entire Messiah. Now, usually, it's only portions, indicating that our stamina for music is not what it used to be. Handel said his purpose was to reach people for Christ. And while Bach, as he began every piece of music, he wrote at the top of it, "Soli Dei Gloria," that is, to the glory of God alone. Handel was concerned about the glory of God, but also more of an outreach. He was more concerned with how people responded to his message about the glory of God. And on one occasion, when somebody had said it was good entertainment, his response was, "I should be sorry if I only entertained them. I wish to make them better." And so the theme of Messiah is the Messiah. His prophecy concerning his coming, his birth, his growing up, his teaching, entering Jerusalem, dying on a cross, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return for us. During those 8 messages during the Advent season, each of these focused on a unique aspect of Messiah and on specific movements from the Messiah. We titled those messages Glory, Comfort, Purify, Child, for unto us a child is born, Angel, Homecoming, Atonement, and on Epiphany Sunday, Hallelujah, the Hallelujah Chorus. These last four messages, they looking forward to the cross, as we have seen from Isaiah and John, looking angrily at the cross, the popular reaction to it, looking outward from the cross, that will be Good Friday, and looking downward toward the cross, Easter Sunday. Christ's birth, of course, is very important. So important that it's been made the central event of our calendar. We have B.C. and we have A.D. But even more important than his birth, I will suggest, is his death and his resurrection. We are saved not because he was born. We are saved because he died for our sins and he rose for our justification. So the central event of history is not the birth of Christ. It is the death and resurrection of Christ. And which is more important, death or resurrection? We'll get to that. But I'll simply say that they cannot be separated. Without his death, obviously, we cannot have a resurrection. Without the resurrection, the death would be meaningless. So our message today will be, that's just an introduction, but our message today will be looking forward to the cross. We are looking forward to the cross from the very beginning of history. Right there in Genesis 3, right after the fall, we see the prophecy of the coming Messiah, the seed of the woman, and as God says to the serpent, he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's not a prophecy of the birth of Christ. That's a prophecy of the death of Christ, the serpent bruising his heel. But he shall bruise thy head with the resurrection. In Job 9:25, we have those words that we'll hear on Easter Sunday. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. I suggest to you that there is no passage in the entire Old Testament that states the resurrection as clearly as Job does way, way back in what is possibly the oldest book of the Bible. Then we have the Gospel of Isaiah, and I call it the Gospel of Isaiah, which is not original with me. There's a book by that title, because so many prophecies of the Messiah throughout Isaiah, but especially Isaiah 53. The passage that we read here, which is the clearest statement in all Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament alike, of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And we've already read those verses from Isaiah 53, but Marlene, would you play for us the movement 24? Surely he hath borne our griefs. you think if somebody had died in the place of somebody who was condemned to death, the authorities might just say, well, fine, if you want to do that, go ahead, what a fool. But certainly he would have the love and the eternal gratitude of the person for whom he died. And yet, Christ is despised in those days and despised today, especially by those he died for. Even they despised him. And so he's described here as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That's the opposite of the Jewish expectation. If they've been reading Isaiah properly, they would understand that, yes, he will come as a conquering hero, but that will be at his second coming. At his first coming, he will come as a suffering servant, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we know this. Those who are truly most compassionate are usually people who have suffered a great deal of grief themselves. And we deem him smitten of God, a blasphemer, and justly punished. And think about that a minute. Jesus is claiming to be God, not just a God, but repeatedly claiming to be Yahweh or Jehovah, the highest name that the Jews used for God. Anybody who would make a claim like that in the eyes of the Jewish establishment was a blasphemer, deserved to die, unless he truly was the Son of God. He has borne our grief, that is, our sicknesses, and sicknesses are included on the cross. We don't get the full benefit of that necessarily in this life, but Christ died for those and carried our sorrows. But he was wounded, that is, thrust through with the spear, wounded for our transgressions, and bruised, that is, crushed for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So why do we need healing? Because we are sinners. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, Isaiah says. We have gone everyone into his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who some call the Prince of Preachers, used to say that the heart of the gospel is substitutionary atonement. Yes, Christ was a great teacher and a great example, and we need a teacher, an example. But more than that, we need a Savior to die for our sins. And his death wasn't just as an example to others as a sacrificial living. His death was to pay the penalty for sin in our place. He took that upon himself. And now we have another forerunner, some 700 years later, this at the time of Christ himself, John the Baptist, who declared, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And Marlene, could you play movement 22? Satan, pardon. This is John the Baptist. John, of course, is a contemporary of Christ. He understands the symbolism of the Lamb of God, the symbolism of the Lamb that in the sacrifices in the Jewish age, the Lamb that covers sins, but covers them temporarily, and for those doing the sacrifice. This is the Lamb of God that doesn't just cover sin, rather takes away sin. Not just temporarily, but permanently, and not just the one sacrificing, but the sin of the world. John says concerning Jesus, after me comes the man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. Remember though, John was actually 6 months older than Jesus. And yet he says Jesus came before me. He understood that Jesus wasn't just a man, that Jesus was the eternal Son of God. Eternity past and eternity future. He was before me, John says. And yet he says, yet I knew him not. Now back when John was in his mother's womb, and she came into the presence of Jesus, and Mary, who was carrying Jesus in her womb, and she says that John leaped for joy in her womb. John recognized there was something special about this baby Jesus. But it appears he did not know he was the Messiah. They were cousins. They grew up in different towns, but they probably saw each other as children from time to time. But he did not know he was the Messiah until the Holy Spirit revealed it to him when Jesus appeared before him on that day. Behold, the Lamb of God. Put these two texts together, and the message is so consistent. Behold the Lamb of God who has surely borne our grief, because all we, like sin, have gone astray. And God hath laid on the Lamb of God the sin of the whole world.